If you have a Bible this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. It is there that you will find our sermon scripture. The last part of Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22 and going through the end of the chapter. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22. Beloved, let us now stand for the reading of this, God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Here now is God's word from Genesis 32, 22 and following. And he, that is Jacob, arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. This time, children are dismissed to the nursery with their parents' permission. Shall we pray and ask God's blessing now on his word? Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you with all of our hearts for this, your holy word, and for this inspired record of your dealings with the patriarch of old. And Father, would you now write your eternal truth on our hearts and open for us and feed to us the very bread of life, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask it in his name. Amen. In our last study, we saw how Jacob, as he drew near the promised land, had seen the angels of God, for they appeared to him on the way to welcome him home. How encouraging it was for Jacob to know that his journeys, both his departures and his arrivals, his comings and his goings, were noticed by heaven. How comforting that wherever he went, he had an invisible escort guarding him and guiding him. What a blessing to know that the Lord watches over his servant in all his or her wanderings on this earth. For the Lord, in his great love, gave Jacob a glimpse of unseen realms, an army of angels surrounding him to protect him. And though initially afraid, through the understanding that only faith can give, Jacob proceeded, for the Lord had promised him a safe return. He prayed, you remember, a moving prayer of faith, thick with God's covenant promises, and acted in faith to offer to Esau, his estranged brother, a gift of massively generous proportions. For he had massively and repeatedly wronged his brother, something he now seems to acknowledge and admit. Well, we have before us this morning a famous but also enigmatic story about Jacob, a story that is spread over three sections. Verses 22 through 25 are narrative, describing Jacob's and his family's crossing of the Jabbok River and Jacob's wrestling with a man. Verses 26 through 29 are dialogue between Jacob and the man, and they climax in the renaming of Jacob to Israel. And then verses 30 through 32 conclude the section by explaining the origin of the name Peniel and why there remained a certain dietary restriction in Israel. But we have, above all, a man who met and wrestled with Almighty God, whose name was therefore changed, whose body would bear the lasting mark of that encounter, whose permanent limp would cause him to rely more fully on God and to live more fully by faith in the Lord's provision. Now we read in verse 22 at the very beginning of our text that Jacob arose at night, took his two wives, Rachel and Leah, you know, his two female servants and his 11 sons. The daughter is not mentioned here, probably because of the importance of the passage for Israel's history and its tribes. But he crossed over the ford of the Jabbok River. Much happens, you may have noticed, at night in Jacob's life. He saw the angels on the ladder at Bethel in a vision at night. Leah was exchanged for Rachel at night. The fact that this story, too, took place at night will become important once again, as we shall see. What appears a certain way at night is often revealed to be quite different in the morning. Now, the Jabbok River is a small river, still there today, but by a different name, an Arabic name. It's a brook, really, in eastern Canaan that flows through deep-cutting canyons into the Jordan River, about 23 miles north of the Dead Sea. It's only about 50 miles long, descends from its source at 1,900 feet above sea level to about 115 feet below sea level at the place where it meets the Jordan River. It was a dramatic landscape of deep-cut canyons, providing an impressive locale for the event that is about to take place. The river is narrow, shallow enough to ford. The great historian Alfred Edersheim writes that it is possible to know, as he puts it, with almost perfect certainty, the exact spot where this most important transaction in the life of Jacob took place. It was at the ford of Jabbok, the confluence of the two streams which flow from the east into Jordan between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, almost midway between these two points, where he says there is really only one practicable ford of Jabbok, where the women and children, together with all of Jacob's animals, his flocks and herds, and all of his possessions, crossed over. Edersheim further writes of that area, "The beauty and richness of the whole district is most striking. Park-like scenery alternating with sweet glades, covered with rich crops, trees, and shrubs in graceful variety. Then peeps into view the great Jordan Valley with its almost tropical vegetation and the hills of Palestine beyond." It was night in this solitude. The only sound, the rushing of the brook and the lowing of the flocks and herds. Overhead shone the innumerable stars, the stars that were once the pledge of God's promise to Abraham. And so at last, verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him all through the night until the breaking of day. This man, a stranger who appears from nowhere, initiated the fight. We don't know exactly how, but it was pitch black, and Jacob was blindsided. The reference to daybreak indicates, can you imagine that? That he wrestled all through the night, that the struggle lasted through the night until dawn. The darkness of night was also the reason Jacob had not initially recognized his attacker, and perhaps why the attacker is first called a man. We're not told precisely how Jacob recognized that he was fighting with the Lord, but it seems that, though it initially appeared to be a man, throughout the night it became clear to Jacob that his wrestling opponent was the Lord. For he says in verse 30, "I have seen God face to face." Perhaps the use of the term man at the beginning is one more illustration, and we have so many of these in the Bible, of mortal man's inability to ascertain the divinity of a supernatural visitor until that visitor performs some wonder. He is first called, therefore, a man. It's fascinating to mention that Hosea 12:4, you may not know that there is a reference to these events in Hosea 12, but there is. Hosea 12:4 calls the wrestling opponent an angel. And finally, Jacob calls him God. Jacob, who once thought he went into his marriage chamber with Rachel, but behold, in the morning, it was Leah. Jacob began the night thinking he was wrestling with a man. But in the morning, as day broke, behold, it was the Lord. It's a reminder, isn't it, that the Lord's presence, his identity, is always self-authenticating. It shall be known, he shall make it known, however Jacob was made to understand it. Now the fact that they wrestled all night and that Jacob was not prevailed upon suggests that Jacob was a man of prodigious strength. And we have already in the Bible have had reason to think this. Do you remember the great stone over the well that he moved by himself? That normally took a number of men to do so. And yet there is a world of meaning to consider in the fact that Jacob is said to have fought this man to a standstill, and that all this man had to do was to touch Jacob's hip to make him lame. I believe that God was humbling himself to fight Jacob on nearly equal terms. Jacob's hip, the area of the upper thigh, verse 25, was touched or stricken, leaving it wrenched, leaving Jacob with a limp, though not rendering him lame. And only at this point, apparently, when the stranger was able to strike him so, did Jacob realize that he was fighting a supernatural opponent. Now, why did this man, verse 26, want to win the contest before daybreak? Did he wish to continue to hide his identity? Perhaps there's something of the idea here that human beings are not able to look upon God and live, though here God has taken the form of a man, what we call a theophany, an appearance of God in human form. But he was not there to chat with Jacob or to satisfy his every curiosity. He had put Jacob to the test, and the test had been passed. Now, verse 27, the Lord obviously knows who Jacob is and what his name is. The Bible asks many questions. God asks many questions in the Bible, the answers to which are already known. But the point of the question was to force Jacob to say his own name. Remember where that name came from and the use of Jacob's name that had already been made. He was the supplanter, the deceiver, or the cheater. Can you imagine going through life with a name like that? Names in the ancient world were important. They were reminders of a person's destiny. They were intertwined with a person's character. And so by telling the angel of the Lord his name, Jacob was reminded, just as we are reminded, of what sort of man he had been. The new name, Israel, represented Jacob's cleansing from the disreputable traits and the sins and shortcomings associated with his old name. Dear friend, that is what the Lord does. He cleanses. He transforms. He changes our very identity. And he gives us a new name. Remember that both Abram and Sarai were given new names to signify their new position in the plan and purpose of God. Jacob's old name recalled his old self, his underhanded dealings, his selfish and dishonest ways with others. But his new name would recall his having wrestled with God and prevailed. Now notice, he prevailed not because he bested his opponent. Of course he did not. He prevailed because, having realized whom he was truly dealing with, he refused to let him go without his blessing. And so his was the victory of faith. Don't leave. Not yet. I will not let go of you until you bless me. And God, verse 29, withheld his name from Jacob. His reply amounts to something like this: Jacob, don't you realize who I am? But Jacob could not control God. He couldn't even demand his name. He must live by trusting in the mysterious, unseen God. He blessed Jacob and then disappeared into the darkness. Well, beloved, there is a reason Jacob calls the name of this place Peniel. The name means, quite literally from the Hebrew, face of God. For here, however obscured by darkness, Jacob saw, as he says, God face to face. And it was a meeting with God that would prove utterly transformative and life-changing for Jacob. Now, it's not the first time, of course, that God appeared to his servant in the Bible in the form of a man. But it is clear that God appeared to Jacob. We are told this explicitly in the narrative. And all of these theophanies, as we call them, these appearing of God in the form of a man to men, are all anticipations, are they not, of the incarnation. God appearing as a man to men, just as the Son of God would take a human nature that he might be born, that he might live, that he might suffer and die and rise again and reign forever as man on behalf of men. But this episode marked a dramatic change in Jacob and his circumstances. It is a turning point in Jacob's life. One of those revealing moments, both in the life of a human being, but also in the history of redemption, in which everything becomes clear, in which the true nature of faith and the true issues of life are laid bare for all to see. The history of God's people is marked by events such as these, by encounters with God, encounters that transform a man or a woman's life. Think, for example, of Jesus appearing to Matthew, the tax collector, and calling him to leave everything else behind, his tax collector's booth, and all the revenue that that entailed, and to become a disciple. Think of the risen Lord appearing to Saul on the road to Damascus and utterly changing his life from a persecutor of Christians to an apostle of Jesus Christ called to proclaim the saving mercies of God in Christ to the whole world. These are the moments. These are the encounters, the meetings with God by which men's lives are forever changed and their destinies are forever altered. And through the eyes of faith, they begin to see what before they did not see. You and I have had such moments. At least many of us have. Such experiences are given to some in one way, to others in another way. Some are more powerful and more dramatic than others. Such experiences are rare, admittedly, usually occurring but once in a person's life. Often they are the moment of conversion, that first meeting with God when new life dawns in the soul. For others, perhaps raised in the church, they mark a crisis of repentance, of illumination, of joy, of profound realization of the reality of God and the love of God and the joy of salvation. Very often it's a realization, as Isaiah the prophet had in Isaiah 6, of the transcendent holiness of God on the one hand and the deep, profound sinfulness of man on the other. I've heard R.C. Sproul so many times, I think he loves to say it. We need an awareness of the holiness of God, of the sinfulness of man, and also of the joyful presence of Christ, who came to bear the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. And you know, such an encounter may come very unexpectedly. Do you know the story that Charles Spurgeon apparently told some 280 times in his sermons of how the Lord met him? That despite his Christian upbringing, despite his daily Bible reading and prayer, he says, "I was years and years, and this is as a child, years and years upon the brink of hell. I mean, in my own feeling, I was unhappy. I was desponding. I was despairing. I dreamed of hell. My life was full of sorrow and wretchedness, believing I was lost. Well, he woke up one January Sunday with a deep sense of his own need for deliverance from sin. There had been a very heavy snowstorm, and so the 15-year-old's path to church was diverted down a side street. And for shelter, he ducked into the primitive Methodist chapel. The snowstorm kept the regular minister away, and an unknown substitute, a lay preacher, stepped into the pulpit and read his text, Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." The filling in guest lay preacher, Spurgeon recalled, had not much to say but this verse. And Spurgeon would say, "Thank God for that, for I needed to hear nothing more except this text." And then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, "That young man there looks very miserable." And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, "Look, look, young man, look now." And Spurgeon said, "I saw what a Savior Christ was. I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it is to believe. And I did believe in one moment." For some of us, it happens as simply as meeting a Christian. That's how it happened for both of my parents. They met a Christian who sat down with them and told them about the Lord. And suddenly our eyes are opened to unseen realms of God. For others, it's to hear a Bible verse that perhaps we've always known, to hear it at last in a totally different way. For others, it is only through a great trial or an affliction, some debilitating disease or injury, some great difficulty by which we are made to be open to spiritual things. But we are made by God to see and to hear. And we may carry around that injury, that illness, that debilitation, the rest of our lives. But by it we are made to humble ourselves before God, to trust Him instead of ourselves, to rely on His grace, even through the pain and the hurt. You know, in time, the maturing Christian may even learn to thank God for the pain, for the injury, for the illness, for the affliction. For what did it bring with it but a renewed sense of the glory and majesty, but also the grace and mercy and love of God? This is what Johnny Erickson Tada has been able to say. Years, decades after her injury that led to her paralysis, I have personally heard her say, "I thank the Lord for this, and I would not change it, though I used to pray for healing, because of what He taught me about grace and dependence through it." And so the striking of the hip is part of who Jacob was and would be. It's part of who we are. And we are who we are because of it, because of God's grace to us through it. And the change that comes from meeting God in this way is such that a new name is appropriate. For you, dear Christian, you are a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed. All things have become new. You were once a sinner, a liar, a cheat, a thief, an adulterer, a drunkard, a greedy scoundrel. But now you are a saint, a child of God, and a Christian. That is your new name. You bear the name of Christ wherever you go. You know, Jacob had no idea what that night would bring, but he was set upon by a stranger and forced to struggle with him through the night. So it was, so it shall be with all of us. We must contend. We must wrestle. We must struggle with the Almighty, whose ways are often mysterious and hard. But let us be among those who cling, who hold tight, who refuse to let go, indeed, who will not let go unless we receive the blessing of the Lord. May that be our desire above all else. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your dealings with Jacob. Thank you for your covenant and the lessons to be learned about our faith in Jesus Christ. We understand it is not easy to be a Christian, that it is only through tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God, and that we have limps, and disabilities, and weaknesses. But may we through these, O Lord, learn what it means to trust you, rely on your grace. Do with us as you must, O Lord, to cause us to cling to your blessing. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.